the book of Jude, right before Revelation. So find the last book of the Bible and then hang a left, and you'll be right there. Just the mention of Jude, for some who maybe grew up in the 60s and 70s, brings to mind not a Bible book, but a song by the Beatles. Remember that? Or am I the only one? Hey Jude. Well, I don't think it was about this Jude. Not at all. But this is the one we're interested in. And we're going to think about this book that is so very interesting. I would use that word and not use it lightly. I think it's interesting in that it mentions some things you find nowhere else. And for that reason alone, it makes it very intriguing and very interesting to read and to study. But we don't come to it just out of curiosity, by no means. We come to find the message of God for the hour for our lives. And we're impressed by what God has recorded here for us. And what a timely message it is, given that we're living in such days of false teaching and such as that goes on. And it has been with us since the days of the New Testament when it was first written. And even before that, as we're going to see, as he makes reference to things that happened so very long ago in the Old Testament. Well, you have the handout. Thank you, men, for helping with that and doing an excellent job. Let's read the first few verses to get us thinking about this letter of Jude. Jude 1, the one and only chapter, and verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop at verse 4, but we'll come back, so keep your Bibles open, and we'll refer to some other verses as we go along. Right now, let's bow for prayer, would you please? Lord, we do bow before you as our Father and our God, and we thank you, Father, for the privilege of worship and gathering here tonight. We want to thank you again for the blessings of this day, of this season, and now especially the blessings of your Word, that we have the truth we have in this book we call the Bible. And Lord, for this book tonight contained in the Bible, that is the book of Jude, help us now as we explore it, as we delve into its truths. We thank you for recording it and keeping it for us, that we are able to learn from it and glean the things that we need for our lives today. So help us to do that. And write upon the table of our heart these truths tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. As our custom is, we look at some things pertaining to the background. And one of the things we've tried to pinpoint is the writer. And in most cases, we have no problem with that because the writer is identified right out of the gate, Jude. And that is the custom of these New Testament letters. They tell us who it's from right up front. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And then he addresses those to whom he is writing. We believe that this was one of Christ's four half-brothers. You'll find those listed in Matthew's Gospel. You have the reference also in Mark. And another one of the half-brothers of Christ was not only Jude, but James, who wrote the book of James. So that in itself is more than interesting. That's an important fact, that out of his own family, some books of the Bible were written by men who were related to him, at least through Mary and Joseph, and half-brothers at that, but nonetheless, people that were important in his life. You see the various spellings. Judah would be a similar spelling, Old Testament spelling, Hebrew spelling. And then Judas, we know of Judas Iscariot, but this is the same word, the same kind of name that Judas Iscariot had, only, of course, a different one. And then, just as a reminder, as we said, when we, I think, came to the book of James, that his own family did not believe in him during his ministry until after his resurrection. And for the sake of time, we won't turn to John 7, but that's where you find their disbelief, their unbelief, and very sad though it was, but thankfully they came around to where they became believers as well. And again, a reminder in that, even though you could be in the same family of Jesus, did not include you in the family of God. It's not just by being in a certain earthly family, even if you're in Christ's own family, that would ensure your place in the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again, you must be saved. And thankfully they came to that place realizing they needed him not only as a half-brother, but they needed him most especially as a Savior and as a Lord. The second thing in our outline is this is considered one of the general epistles. General in the sense that it was written to a general group. He only identifies them in verse 1 as saved people. Note that, sanctified, that is set apart by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. That's going to come around again at the close of this epistle, that truth of being preserved in Jesus Christ. We might say secure in Him. And then called. Every child of God is called. Called out of the world, called unto God, called into the church. That's what the church means. The Bible word for church is the called out ones. So there comes this calling into our heart. We hear that call, not an audible voice. It's even stronger than that. But it is God's initiative. That is the point really made in the calling. Or another word would be election. As we saw in the book of, I believe it was 2 John, the elect lady, yes, as is mentioned in 2 John and the first verse. Same idea of the calling of God in our lives. And let's not forget that we would not be in the family of God if He did not issue that call. And it was a call by the grace of God that we heard. It was a call so clear to us that we answered that call and came to Him in faith and repentance. It's all His work. So a reminder, they've been set apart by the Father. They are preserved now in Jesus Christ. And they've been called to a different way of life, a higher calling, as we sometimes refer to it. You see that Jude is also one of the epistles not written by Paul. Most of the New Testament letters were letters by Paul or from Paul. At least he was the human writer. It's the Word of God, no matter who wrote it. But you see these others were used as well. James, 2 by Peter, 3 by John, and this one by Jude. And we don't know, only the Lord knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. Number 3, Jude wrote to people with a Jewish background. How do we know that? Because he refers to things that come out of the Old Testament. And, of course, Jewish people would have been the ones to know that. He assumes that they're aware of this teaching brought from the Old Testament. He doesn't quote directly, word for word, but he alludes to it. He refers to it. And you see these various references here. Just look at that list. Some things we're familiar with, some things perhaps not. The unbelief of Israel, after the Exodus, how that they murmured and complained and did not believe God, and we have an ugly record of that for chapter upon chapter in the Old Testament is mentioned here in verse 5. Why don't we read that, and then that list will make more sense. Let's begin reading now in verse 5 where we left off. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance, Jude writes, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not. The word durst means dared not. It's an old English. We would never say durst. It's what it means. Dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. And that fear is referring to is fear of God. No fear of God. That's a problem, isn't it? Always a problem. Without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What a sound that has to it. The blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Let's stop right there at verse 15. But now you see some of these references to things that are mentioned in the Old Testament. The first one we've already seen there. And then the fallen angels that are mentioned in verse 6. And when did that happen? Well, we're not for certain when that happened, but it is likely that that is a reference to what is mentioned in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. And how these angels, as it says, did not keep their first estate, that is, their original holy position, but they abandoned that and rebelled and fell from that first lofty, holy estate, God-given estate. Imagine, created by God and in the immediate presence of God. We have glimpses of this in the Bible. And they didn't stay there. They weren't satisfied with that. But they sin and fail. These are fallen angels. And whatever these angels did was so awful, so abominable. We could use that word. The Bible uses that word, abomination. That God immediately confined them to this temporary place where it's referred to, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. That's where they're kept now. Wherever that is, I don't know. But I believe the Bible says means what it says and says what it means. There's some place under confinement. And though they're spirit beings, God is able to confine them. Would you agree? And they're awaiting the final place of judgment, the final place of torment, which is the lake of fire. Remember, the lake of fire, hell fire, is prepared for what? The devil and his angels. So all of them will eventually be there, but some did something so heinous, so terrible, so reprehensible in the sight of God that He has confined them. Some of these demons are loose and they're active in the world. That's a study all to itself. But some have been confined. And it's likely that this is referring to what happened in Genesis chapter 6, where it mentions the sons of God and the sons of man coming together in an unholy union. And it's likely that the angels were involved in that somehow, some way. Of course, we're not given the exact details here, but it's likely that's what it's referring to. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that story. And it mentions here about the immorality, the fornication. There was also homosexuality, perverted behavior. And not only homosexuality, but aggressive homosexuality. And folks, we're living in these days. We're living in these days right here. That we've gone from homosexuality in the closet to now it's marching down the main street. And now it's beating on the doors of Congress and in the halls of government, demanding rights and this and that. So very much like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason these examples are given here, these are all examples of judgment. Judgment against unbelieving Israel. Judgment against these angels. Judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And the clear point is, God doesn't put up with that stuff. God judges that. God is a holy God and a God of vengeance. The vengeance of eternal fire is mentioned. Now here's one that's very unusual. A reference to Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel. And contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and dared not bring against him a railing accusation. But as it says, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, in this contention where Michael the archangel, archangel means not like ark, like that kind of ark, it means chief angel. Like we use the word arch enemy, we pronounce it differently. The chief enemy of someone, the supreme enemy. The archangel, we pronounce it that way, the supreme angel, the head angel, disputed with Satan, the devil, about the body of Moses. Well, let's go back to this. This I think, deserves us going back to Deuteronomy chapter 34. This is what we know. There's a lot there's not a lot. There's something we know, and then there's something we don't know. But maybe we can shed some light on it anyway here. Interesting about the death of Moses. And you know, over in Jude, it just referred that Michael, the archangel, contended with the devil and disputed about what? About the body of Moses. And so, I think we can assume here it was the body of Moses after he died. It doesn't say that. But looking at what we're going to look to in Deuteronomy, I think this is what makes sense and where it fits. So let's read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated." Now, when it says that Moses died, we can understand that. But in verse 6, when it says, "He buried him," who buried who? God buried Moses. The he that buried him means God buried Moses. Now, isn't that interesting? As far as I know, that's the only time that God buried anybody. Very, very interesting. And nobody knew of the grave. Wonder what that was all about. It's likely, it's not specifically stated, but it's likely this is in reference to what Jude is talking about, where there evidently was contention over the body of Moses in that regard. Why would God bury the body of Moses, and why would nobody know where he was buried? Well, we know very clearly how the people in the Old Testament were given to idolatry. They were given to idols. They were given to worship things that took the place of God. They were given to making places in groves, the Bible tells us. They were given to making places in high places, they were referred to, places on hillsides. They had images, and they lived in the midst of idolaters. All these people around were given to worship of false gods, and in some cases they venerated and worshiped the people. That's what happened in Egypt. You look at, you know, the thing that we marvel at, and the people go over there and sightsee, the pyramids. You know what those are? Those are burial sites. Burial sites for the pharaohs. And they thought the pharaohs became divine, some of them even before they died, but after they died, there was this aura about their leaders, the pharaohs, that they were somehow gods. It should be enshrined in that magnificent way. Well, you don't just make a grave like those huge pyramids if you don't consider them divine. So this is what's going on, is it's very likely, and here again, it's likely, we use that word likely because we have it spelled out, but it's likely that God knew the people would make a shrine of Moses' grave if they knew where it was. Here was one that God had used to bring them through the Red Sea and all the plagues and all of that. And so it was likely that that would have been a temptation and become a reality. If they knew where his grave was, they would have made it more than what it was, just a grave for a man who died. They might have tried to turn him into something or other. You say, well, that's kind of far-fetched, isn't it? Well, can I remind you, in the Old Testament we read, remember where Moses put the serpent on the pole? You remember that? Did you know that they kept that serpent on a pole and ended up worshiping that brass serpent on a pole? So that centuries later, that serpent on the pole that had been preserved had to be destroyed because it became an object of worship. God didn't tell them to worship that serpent on a pole, but it became just that, an idol, something they bowed to. So how did the devil get involved? Well, he's all about false worship, isn't he? He's all about idolatry. You know what the devil's about? He's about putting our focus on anything except God and anything besides his word. So we can see how he got involved in that. But it's just kind of a mysterious and interesting reference, isn't it, that Michael got into contention with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses, that we would say the disposition of the body of Moses, the resting place of the body of Moses. But here's the point being made in the passage in Jude. When he entered into that conflict concerning the body of Moses, whatever that involved, he did not take matters in his own hands and tried to argue down the devil. He just turned the devil over to God. It says the Lord can handle you. I'm not going to... The end of the argument. God will take care of you. And so, if you look at carefully at the context, it's speaking of these false teachers that they make light of spiritual authority. Verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. In other words, they make light of spiritual authority, but we should never make light of spiritual authority. We should never make jokes about the devil. The devil is serious. Christians should not make jokes about the devil. The Bible makes no jokes about the devil. The devil is very serious being, one to be respected. And so here we get a picture of that. This is the proper way to approach authority, both God's authority, good, holy authority, and demonic authority, being the devil himself, is to turn him over to God and know that he has the last say and the final word. Well, we spent a little more time there, but I thought that might warrant that. And then the way of Cain, I think we're all familiar with Cain and Abel. But here it's referred to as the way of Cain. They have gone in the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is the way of religion. You put all religion in the world, that describes it. The way of Cain. Self-effort, bringing before God our best. Remember, he brought the fruits and vegetables. But what was it he neglected? The blood offering. The one thing that God required. We read of that in Genesis chapter 4. Then he mentions the error of Balaam. And that's an interesting story all to itself. Remember Balaam's talking donkey? The thing that's really crazy about that story and is not just that the donkey talked, but that Balaam talked back to the donkey. You know, it's one thing for a donkey to talk, but then when you enter into conversation, but that's exactly what we see here. But the reason he's brought in here is because Balaam was a false prophet. He's a false prophet and an example of false prophets. He was in it for profit. He was a prophet for profit. He was out for the money. And then the gainsaying of Korah is spelled different in the Old Testament. There it's spelled K-O-R-A-H. Here it's C-O-R-E. Same man. He led an uprising against Moses and was jealous of Moses' authority. And the gainsaying, that's an old English word that means speak against someone. He spoke against Moses, and God took that very seriously because Moses was not self-appointed. He was God-appointed. He was doing God's work at God's bidding under God's authority. But again, we see in the pattern here, and the pattern is to disrespect and disregard God's sovereign authority. That's what false teachers do. And we'll get to that in just a minute. We'll be coming back to this matter of false teaching. So you have the way of Cain, the error of Balaam. And by the way, God overruled Balaam's false prophecy. And he said some things that were in fact true. So using a false prophet to speak truth, that's the God we serve. He can overrule even in the mouth of a false prophet and speak forth truth through a bad vessel or a bad instrument. He did just that. And then we have this reference to the prophecy of Enoch. That's interesting. In verse 14, it tells us that this was the Enoch that we read about in Genesis, the seventh from Adam. But over there it says nothing about his preaching, but here it does. And it was a prophecy, but not of the Lord's first coming, but of his second coming. And how he's coming in glory with thousands of his saints, and he's coming in judgment. And notice the repeated word ungodly in verse 15. In judgment upon all the ungodly. It mentions their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners. So God's judgment will come through Christ on ungodly people and their ungodly ways. And then Adam is mentioned too. So it's obvious these people know the Old Testament. And it even says that in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance of these things. And then he goes about listing them in pretty much short order. Number 4 in the outline, let's get back to this for the sake of time. This epistle was probably written around 65 to 80. Now, that's a pretty wide gap. But I'm just passing on to you what I found in my studies, and it's hard to pinpoint it, as the note says. Let's move on. Number 5. Jude wrote to address doctrinal and moral apostasy. This is a word that we may or may not be familiar with, but it is a specific word of what Jude is addressing here. It's been suggested that this epistle could be called the Acts of the Apostates. Who is an apostate, and what is apostasy? Apostasy is not someone who unknowingly falls into false teaching. If we were to poll everybody here tonight, chances are you would be like me in our family. There was a time in our family, and I'm sure Dad didn't know any better, and I didn't know any better, in our family, we were getting a publication from a group that is now regarded, and was even then regarded, as a cult. But we didn't know it, and we weren't getting it because we thought we were, you know, we weren't going into the direction of false teaching. This was a man who at that time was on TV. Well, I'll just go ahead and tell you. You remember a guy named Garner Ted Armstrong? You remember that? He used to have a TV broadcast. Well, Dad kind of liked to listen to him. And so he got some of his publications. Come to find out, and Dad didn't know this, and he did it innocently, but he was getting those publications, false teaching. But some of it was interesting, and some of it was even true. And this is the way false teachers work. And thankfully, Dad didn't go down that track, and our family didn't go down that track. But what I'm saying to you is, to be maybe associated for a time with false teaching, or to read something that's false or misleading, is a far cry from going full-fledged into false teaching and being an apostate. Apostasy is deliberate and knowingly leaving the truth for something false. And it's not a secondary matter. It is something where we're leaving truth that is fundamental, like the deity of Christ, or the inspiration of the Scripture, or the atonement of Christ when He died for our sins on the cross, or the resurrection, or the virgin birth, or what we would say the fundamentals of the faith, for heaven's sake, and leaving that and running after something that's contrary to that. So this is what he's addressing here. These false teachers knew what they were doing. They forsook the truth and were peddling lies and false information. It's a lot familiar, or similar rather, to 2 Peter. And you see the passage there. And he indicates that they're already present. Notice how he describes how they kind of infiltrated here. Look at this description in verse 4. We read it to start with. For there are certain men crept in unawares. These were actually creeps. You talk about creepy. That's why he describes them. They crept in. The idea is like a termite or something not really noticed. But boy, have they made headway into the church amongst believers. And they come with bad intentions. One of the things they were teaching, and this right here was enough for their condemnation, there in verse 4, they were turning the grace of God, the grace of our God, he says, into lasciviousness. What's lasciviousness? That's a big, long word that means loose living. What they were teaching was, now that you're under the grace of God, doesn't matter how you live, you can just sin all you want to sin. That runs directly contrary to what we've seen in the book of Romans, isn't it? Shall we continue in sin, Paul asked? Shall we continue in sin now that we're no longer under grace, but no longer under law, but we're under grace? He says, God forbid. Paul says, don't ever think that way. But they were saying, oh, it's all right to think that way. You're under grace. You're good to go. You've got this blanket pardon. And no matter what you do, just expect God will cover that. False teaching. Ungodly men. Turning grace into something that God never meant for it to be, perverting the very grace of God. So we get just a little of their doctrine, but actually, most of it has to do with their character. We'll get to that here in a minute. Number 6, Jude wrote this epistle to contend for the faith. And notice again verse 3. He tells us there, he addresses them as believers. He says, beloved. He's already told us in verse 1, they're saved people. We know that. He says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. This is what Jude had in mind to write to these people about. But he was led in a different direction because of these false teachers that had come amongst them. it would have been far more to his liking to write about the things of salvation. But he had to address this false teaching and the false teachers and their corrupting influence. So he said, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, but it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, I wanted to stress to you the importance of contending for the truth, because you are being infiltrated by this false teaching, and so we must always earnestly contend for the faith. When he says the faith, that's different than your faith and my faith. That is what we exercise from our heart. With the heart, man believes unto salvation. That's personal faith. But when he speaks of the faith, he's talking about these fundamentals that we mentioned. The Christian faith, the truths that we hold dear. Guard those, contend for those, and this is what we must still do today. There's a lot of false teaching that's going on in this world today. What are we to do? Just kind of slink back, shrink back, and say, well, we'll just let them go their way. We should always stand up for the truth and be counted for the truth. And as it says, contend for the truth. That's a word that means stand up for it, defend it, go to bat for it, be a spokesman for it. Now, just because it says contend, that doesn't mean we're contentious. But we should be firm and know that we're standing on a solid foundation and it's worth fighting for and contending for. So contending for the faith. And you'll note this in your printed notes there, but I just want to point this out to you, that Jude is the only New Testament book devoted entirely to confronting false teaching or apostasy. Other books mention it, but Jude, that's the main theme. Contending for the faith in the light of false teaching. Number 7, Jude focused on the corrupt character of these false teachers, these apostates, rather than the content of their teaching. And did not Jesus say, you shall know them by their fruits? That's what Jesus said about false teachers. It's not only what they teach, but the way they live. And so he refers to their manner, that they have no respect for authority. We mentioned that, verse 8 and following. And verse 12 and on, he refers to their ungodly character. And then referring to Enoch and his prophecy, and again the emphasis on ungodly character and actions. And isn't that something? Here's a man, the seventh one down from Adam, prophesying of ungodly people living in an ungodly way. And that's been true from the time of Adam all the way to New Testament times. And now here we are, even later in the end times. And who knows how close we are to the coming of Christ. Could be any time. And things wrapping up. And it's never gotten any better. It's still with us. False teaching has always, always been a problem. And I think by now we're seeing how many times in the New Testament it's mentioned. And then these references to the Old Testament, we see it was even prevalent then in the Old as well. It's been with us all the while. Number 8, we've already covered this. Jude referred to two things not found in Scripture to support his points. The truth about Moses' body and the actual prophecy of Enoch. But interesting, they're not found in Scripture, but they are found in these non-biblical writings. But there's nothing wrong with that, because it's inspired by God. And if God wanted it in here, then it's in here. And it's inspired. You may remember that Paul, in the book of Acts, referred to pagan poets. For example, when went into Athens, that some of your poets, as you put it there in Athens, some of your poets have said, in God we live and move and have our being. There's Paul quoting a pagan writer, but truth is truth. And so what's written here is inspired. whether it comes from a non-inspired source or not, God wanted it in here, and here it is. And so we have it. Thankfully, we have it. Number 9, Jude wrote about God's preservation of believers in the midst of apostasy. Now, we've already seen it started out that way. Remember verse 1? Preserved in Jesus Christ. Well, let's read here at the very end of this letter how it ends in verse 24 and 25. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That's one of the greatest statements to end a book of the Bible that you'll find anywhere. A marvelous description of God and what He does for all of His children and who He is, the only wise God, and so forth. Notice verse 24 says that God is able to keep us from falling. And that falling is not stumbling. The falling He's talking about is this apostasy. That God is able to keep us from finally and fully and completely falling away, abandoning, we would say, the Christian faith. Now look back at verse 21. Notice what it says there, verse 21. Here's the other side of this coin. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now there, whose responsibility is that? That's us, isn't it? That's on believers. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But yet it says that He will keep us. And this is always the balance we see in the Scripture. On the one hand, He preserves us. That's eternal security. But on the other hand, we're supposed to keep ourselves. We have a responsibility not to forsake the truth and not to turn away from God. You say, how do those things fit together? I don't have the answer. I just know they fit. But I know that I'm secure not in my power to hold on, but His power to hold on to me. But you see, His holding on to me doesn't give me a license just to sit back and, well, I don't need to study my Bible, and I don't need to pray, and I don't need to put forth effort here. And as it says, to keep myself in the love of God, the Bible says what it says, and it means what it means. And it tells me and it tells you to keep ourselves in the love of God. And that's what we ought to strive to do. Knowing all the while, it's not our strength or our grip on Him. It's His grip on us that makes the difference. He will keep us from falling. And we're going to make it. Even though if it was left up to us in our own power, we wouldn't. We'd give in. The devil and all of his forces, these false teachers, there are many of them, as the Bible says, Antichrist. And if it weren't for God's keeping power, we just wouldn't make it. One last thing, number 10, and you've seen this already, Jude made frequent use of triads or groups of three. Just look at those. They're one after another in this short book. Groups of three. We saw the Cain, Balaam, and Korah in that verse. We saw the Israelites, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, all through here. Even the very first verse, the readers are sanctified and preserved and called. And so, that's an interesting way that it's laid out. But that's as God would have it. And God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The book of Jude, what a book. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this rich truth in the book of Jude. Thank You for reminding us, Lord, that You are supreme, above and beyond all authority. And we're so thankful, Lord, that You are sovereign over Satan and demons and false teachers and all the evil forces and influences in this world. Even when we think of our lives and how we easily could be drawn in to false teaching, were it not for the truth You've given us in Your Word, and the Holy Spirit to guide us, and Your grace and Your keeping power. Lord, we would not stand up under the weight or the forces of evil. We would be led astray apart from You. And so it's by Your grace that we're saved, and by Your grace we're kept for all eternity. Thank You, Lord. Help us to stand for the truth in our day. And all the evil around us, help us to stand on what the Bible says, what the Word of God says, and preach it and teach it and share it in every opportunity You give to us. And we thank You for those opportunities. Bless now the invitation, and help us to realize we should always respond to truth by accepting it and believing it and obeying it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Everybody said, Amen.